Our Old Testament reading in sermon text this morning is Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is in the near the end of the first half of the Old Testament. If you find Job or Psalms, it's a little to the left. If you find the books of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, it's a little to the right. Or if you want to cheat, it's on page 492. And we will be reading all of Ezra chapter 1 this morning. Ezra chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out at the charge of Midradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And now in the 8th chapter of Romans chapter 8, will actually be beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. This is found on page 1201 in your pew Bible. The Epistle to the Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 30. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, this is indeed your word. And though it may have been written centuries or millennia ago, we know that you use it, even today, at our hearts, as individuals, as families, as this church, as presbyteries and denominations, and worldwide, Lord, your word still speaks, because you speak to us through your Spirit. So, Lord, help us not to add or subtract, but to pay attention carefully to that which you have laid before us this morning. Speak to us through your Spirit, as your Son is with us in that way. And it is indeed in his name that we pray. Amen. Thomas Wolfe once wrote a novel titled You Can't Go Home Again, in which a young ne'er-do-well leaves home, gladly leaves home to make his way in the world and makes his way through various trials and temptations and burns some bridges along the way and eventually comes to that point in his life where he decides, as the title of the novel has it, that he can't go home again. If you look at Scripture, Scripture is a collection of stories of going home. The whole Scripture largely is Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden and God being about the business of bringing us back one day into his presence. We think of Israel sojourning in Egypt, only to be brought back to their homeland again by the outstretched arm of the Lord. We think of David more than once being forced to flee, once because of other sin, once because of his own sin, but both times being brought back to the presence of the Lord. Of course, Jesus himself leaves home to come to earth. And on earth, he leaves home to go to Egypt, but is preserved by the Lord, both then and through the resurrection, bringing him back to the Lord's presence. But perhaps the most well-known narrative in Scripture of people being forced to leave their home and returning is the nation of Israel. Because of their sin, in 586, the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to exile the kingdom of Judah, the southern two tribes of God's people. And he exiled them to Babylon as his captives, as punishment from God for their sin. But as Scripture goes on to tell us, despite this sin that caused this exile, the Lord was not finished with his people. And in the book of Ezra, as we have opened it today, we will see the beginnings of the restoration of God's people to the promised land. And in so doing, as Ezra narrates this resurrection, this redemption, this return to the land, he foreshadows the return of all of God's people, cut off from God's presence because of our sin, back into his presence at our eternal promised land. So we will see that this morning in three ways. First two verses of our passage, we'll see God's anointed person. Verses 3 and 4, we'll see God's anointed purpose. Verses 6 through 11, we'll see God's anointed place. God's anointed person, his anointed purpose, and his anointed place. We begin the first two verses with God's anointed person. Anytime you begin a new book of the Bible, a series through a new book of the Bible, it behooves the preacher to provide some background information. The nice thing about Ezra is that the text itself raises these questions for us. So as we read the first two verses of Ezra chapter 1, you may have wondered who this Cyrus is. And why is he the king of Persia? I thought you said they were exiled by Babylon. And why does the text mention Jeremiah? And why is this sermon point titled Anointed Person anyway? We'll begin with Cyrus. The text begins in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus began not as the king of Persia, but the king actually of a small backwater province called Anshan. But he had bigger aspirations, so he first conquered the people of the Medes, then he conquered the people of the Lydians, and finally the Babylonians, to form what is known as the Achaemenid or Persian Empire. This was the biggest empire the world had seen to that point, and may be, we're not quite sure, they didn't publish atlases back then, but may be the biggest empire of all time. So this is Cyrus, the main character of this chapter, but the Lord also mentions the prophecy that he is fulfilling from Jeremiah. Well, why does the text mention Jeremiah? Well, as you recall, as I said, the people of Judah had been exiled from the land because of their sin. And Jeremiah actually prophesied this exile in Jeremiah chapter 25 and elsewhere in his book. But also in Jeremiah 25, the prophet prophesied that the people would be brought back to the promised land. That after 70 years, the Lord would move and the people would be returned to the land of promise. This is reiterated in Jeremiah chapter 29, one of the most beloved passages in the entire book of Jeremiah. And so this is the prophecy that the book of Ezra is telling us is beginning to come to fruition. And of course, the question would have been for Jeremiah's time and those who are waiting, how will this fruition come to pass? How will this exile come to an end? How will the Lord restore his people? Well, clearly it has something to do with Cyrus. And in fact, this was prophesied by another prophet, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet says this: "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you Cyrus by your name." So here in Ezra 1, Cyrus is fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied actually before Jeremiah. So this was hundreds of years before the Lord had prophesied by name that Cyrus would begin the process of bringing the people back to the promised land. And you may have noticed in that text that the Lord actually refers to him as his anointed one, as his Messiah. And you may be thinking, now wait a minute. What is the prophet doing referring to this pagan king as his Messiah, as his anointed one? I mean, we can understand why David would have this title. In the Old Testament, we can understand why Solomon has this title. We see Joash referred to this way. We see Jehu, these godly kings, for the most part, of Judah called by this name. But why Cyrus, a foreign king in a foreign land? This is Cyrus who, as we heard, laid waste to three empires, who subjugated dozens of people groups. Now, in antiquity, Cyrus was considered a pretty good king, but you don't become emperor of the biggest empire on the face of the earth without crushing a few of your enemies here and there. How could the Lord do this? How could the Lord use Cyrus in this way? How could he give him this title that we refer to as Christ's title, which is what Christ means? This reminds us of the question that Habakkuk asks in his book. He asks this question about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He wonders, how could the Lord use that very wicked king to bring about his purposes in the life of God's people? And you know, brothers and sisters, this is not merely an historical question. Don't we have this question too, not about Nebuchadnezzar or not about Cyrus, but don't we wonder how the bad things in our life are part of God's plan? Don't we wonder how, if a lawyer mishandles our parents' estate, the money goes away, our spouse walks out on us, friends at school belittle us, we wonder how could this be part of your plan, Lord? You know, sometimes we act like God merely uses these things, like God's some sort of cosmic janitor who walks down the hall and sees a mess and thinks, oh boy, I better clean this up and make things right. Or other people act like God is in control at all, that the things that happen happen and we are forced to make the best of them. But Scripture paints a picture of a bigger and better God than that. The God of Scripture is not one who merely reacts to the things that men and women do. As our catechism tells us, no, he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. It comes down, of course, to a question of motives. Cyrus may have had bad motives. He may have been, seeking to increase his tax base or to appease some of his enemies or merely to get the Jews out of his hair. We don't really know. But if God's intentions are good, and if God's intentions always come to pass, that he cannot be accused of sin. If his purposes of making us holy, of making us fit for him, if his purposes of sanctification are always good, then we can trust that he knows what is best for us. Now, does this mean we ignore the evil done by others? Does this mean we poo-poo the fallenness of this life? Does this mean we pretend like the ravages of the sinful world aren't there? No, of course not. Evildoers are evildoers and are condemned as such. But we must recognize that they're always acting within God's good purposes. This would have given the Israelites great hope. As they wondered what was doing, empires were changing. One king was passing away, another king was coming to the throne, and perhaps they weren't sure what the Lord was up to, but they could know that his intentions were good, even if man's is not. Illustration I could think of is pretend that two people are going on a date. Now, one party has the intention of meeting someone who might make a potential spouse, of enjoying of a meal together, of fellowshipping. And perhaps the other party is not, just out for a good time, wanting to take advantage, maybe get a free meal, whatever it is. So you have two parties, the same event, but very different motives. This is the case probably most famously in the Old Testament when Joseph stands before his brothers. And you remember what he says in the last chapter of Genesis? He says, "You all, my brothers, you meant evil against me. But God meant it. God intended it. God planned it. God brought it together for the saving of many lives." He says earlier in Genesis 45, "God sent me ahead of you." Now we may think, no, the brothers did, but Joseph recognizes that God is truly in charge. So even if it wasn't out of the kindness of Cyrus's heart that he fulfilled God's plan, we know that it was out of God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's ultimate motivation to purify a people, to have a people in his land there to worship him. So we can apply this to our own troubles. A teacher at school treats us unfairly. A business partner runs away with the company funds. A loved one is diagnosed with a terrible disease. These are not, from worldly perspective, good things, but we know that the Lord, who has complete control of our lives, is using them for good. Because whatever man's purposes or desires are, we know that God is sovereign and he overrules ours. What does Job say in the first chapter of Job? "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And you may wonder, how do we know that this is true? How do we know that the Lord is truly going about good things? Even calling someone like Cyrus his anointed one, even calling him to this purpose. We know it's true because the Lord experienced it himself. Through the person of Jesus Christ, when Christ left home to come to earth to bring about the greatest good the world has ever seen, the salvation of his people, we know that part of that plan was the greatest evil the world has ever seen, the murder of God himself. But what does the Apostle Peter say to those gathered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God's intentions trump ours. God's rule overrules even the greatest king the world had ever seen, Cyrus the Great. And we see that as Christ was able to accomplish our salvation, not despite, but through and because of the evil of those around him. So if God could work through Caiaphas, if God could work through Caesar, if God could work through Cyrus, then we know God could work through cancer. God could work through whatever ills are in our lives. We don't delight in these things for their own sake, but we delight in the Lord. As Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. So if Cyrus is God's anointed person, if Cyrus is the man that God has called to the scene to bring about his great purposes for his people, we better figure out what are those purposes. What is God all about in this first chapter of Ezra? And that's our second point this morning, God's anointed purpose. Verses 3 to 5, although we actually already saw it in verse 2, when Cyrus says that the Lord has charged him to send the people to go up to Jerusalem. Now we'll look at their task once they arrive in a minute. But now I really want to focus on the Jews' role in all of this. We've seen Cyrus acting, but now let's think about the people of God in verse 5 especially. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up. Imagine yourself a Judahite, a Benjamite. Imagine yourself in Persia. I earlier referenced Jeremiah 29, where the Lord had encouraged the people to make a home for themselves in that part of the world, to plant vineyards, to build cities, to build houses. And history actually tells us the Jews did quite well in Persia. This was the most learned empire in that part of the world at that time. They would have had decent medical care. They would have had a much higher standard of living. But now the Lord is calling them to go to a land that had been ravaged just 70 years ago. It had been destroyed by the greatest fighting force the world had ever seen. There was no infrastructure. There were marauding bands of half-castes, as Jews would have considered them. And it would have been very easy to say, as an Israelite, actually, I'm pretty comfortable right here. Thank you very much. I'll take life here in the greatest empire the world has ever seen. Thank you very much. Desolate, broken Judah with its torn down walls and rubble on top of rubble doesn't sound very good to me. How comfortable we get in this world. But the Lord is calling them to return to the land that he had promised to them. This was the land of their ancestors. This is the land that the Lord had sworn to give to Abraham so many centuries ago. This is a land over which David and Solomon and the great kings of the Lord had ruled. This is the land that Joshua conquered and drove out the Lord's enemies. This was the land that they had been given where the Lord would fulfill his promises. This was the purpose of Cyrus's edict. But as I said, how comfortable we get in this world. We say we long for the things of this God, but we actually are pretty comfortable from a worldly perspective. We think of the complaining Israelites. When they were called to go out from Egypt to this land flowing with milk and honey, remember all they could think about? Oh, those cucumbers back in Egypt. Cucumbers. Oh, those leeks back in Egypt. Leaks, really, guys? But they were, their hearts were beholden to the things of this world. But we see here, the Lord stirs them up. I love the phrase there in verse 5. The Lord, the Spirit of God had stirred them up. And we wonder, well, how did the Lord stir up God's people. What did he do? Obviously, the Lord's Spirit was working in the hearts of his people, and probably one of the ways in which he did so was by using his word, by causing people to reflect that this was part of the great promises that the Lord had given to his people years ago. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord had promised, I will bring you out from the peoples. I will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Lord stirred up his people by reminding them that he had promised that he would do this for them. Isaiah chapter 43, one of the most treasured and precious chapters in all the Old Testament, is a promise that this would take place. When Isaiah said, fear not, God has redeemed you. The Lord says, I have called you my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. We often think of this as just a sort of a general promise that the Lord will be good to us. And the Lord will be good to us, but this was actually a specific promise that the Lord would gather his people back from the far nations and bring them into the land. He says, I'll go to the north. I'll go to the south. I will say, bring my people back, my daughters from the ends of the earth, Isaiah 43 says. Oh, I pray that the Lord would stir us up. The Lord's promises would be true to us as we get so bogged down by the treasures of this world. It's not cucumbers and leeks. It's not the great health care of Persia. It's seeking to build up our bank account. It's seeking to find plenty of leisure time to do the things I want to do. It's being obsessed with getting our kids into the right schools. And these are not bad things in and of themselves, but when they cause us to focus on this world to the exclusion of the promised land to which the Lord is calling us, they become idols. And instead of good things, they become obstacles. This is the amazing thing about these Old Testament promises. Yes, they were intended specifically for these people and this generation, but they are also intended for us. For the Lord did not merely bring Christ, his anointed person, to save us, but he is about the task of, through Christ, bringing us back to his promised land, which we know is not merely a small strip on the side of the Mediterranean Sea in the Middle East, but as a new heavens and a new earth. And that is the Lord's anointed purpose for us as we seek a better homeland, a better country, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it. Beyond merely stirring up the people of God, we see that they actually obeyed. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the families. They didn't merely revel in the promises. They didn't merely feel like, oh, maybe the Lord is doing something to my heart. No, they actually responded. They actually obeyed. And this is what we'll see throughout the rest of Ezra, Lord willing, that they actually do respond. They heed the word of the Lord. They reflect on those promises, and they actually get up and go. They don't merely swim in the words as nice words, as nice promises. But the Lord presses them on their heart in such a way that obedience follows. So we have God's anointed person in place. We have his anointed purpose to gather his people back to the promised land. And now what are they to do when they get there? Well, this is God's anointed place. Our last point this morning, and we've actually, again, seen this throughout the text. You know, verse 2, Cyrus says, build up a house. Verse 3, we build the house of the Lord, Yahweh. Verse 4, bring freewill offerings for the house of God, even receiving the riches of those around them. Verse 5, they are stirred up to go to rebuild the house of Yahweh. Then in the second half of the passage, verse 6, we have this description of the riches that have been gathered from this task, silver, gold, goods, beasts, costly wares. Verse 7, even the original temple vessels. Again, stressing that theme of restoration, of giving back what was once lost. Verse 8, we see Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. We're not quite sure who this figure is. We'll see him more in the rest of the book, Lord willing. But again, we see the sight of God using his appointed rulers to bring about his task. And then in the final three verses of the book, this close counting. The text slows down and it glories in all these items, all these things, all these vessels for the rebuilt temple. Basins of gold for various offerings and silver censers for prayer and incense. All these other vessels, and obviously some that aren't even included to get to this total of 5,400. So what? What is the point of all these vessels? What is the point of going up to return to the land? Well, it's clear. They're not just moving. They're not just going to live here instead of there. They're going to enjoy the worship of God, in the presence of God. That's what all that stuff is for. It's for the worship of the Lord. That's why we heard that the word house used again and again. This is to be the place where God would dwell with his people. That's why it's silver and gold, things worthy of the temple of the worship of the God of, not the God of Jerusalem, as Cyrus calls him, but the God of the earth. They are returning to the promised land for the express purpose of worshiping the Lord, of glorying in his presence as the temple is rebuilt. Brothers and sisters, aren't the parallels obvious to us? This is why we are redeemed by an anointed person, by Jesus the Christ. This is why we are on our way to the promised land. For that very same purpose of worshiping, of glorying, of delighting in the very presence of the Lord. This is why along the way we do have those trials that we talked about. The Lord is purifying us. Scripture says he's purifying us like gold, costly gold, so that we can be fit for him, that we could pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord, that we would be totally sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. There's much more we could say about the Israelites returning to this temple and rebuilding it, and hopefully, Lord willing, we will, if we are able to continue through this book. But now let's focus on the importance of God's anointed place. We love to delight in our salvation. This is a good thing. There is no fault in glorying in the salvation from our sins, of the removal of shame and guilt. But that's actually not an end in and to itself. Christ came and lived a perfect life and died for us so that we would be forgiven, so that we would be guilt-free, so we'd have his righteousness. But it's not really so we can say, I'm shameless now, I am guilt-free, I have no more sins. No, it's actually driving towards that purpose that we could come before the Lord again in righteousness and holiness and worship him. That's why he came, to redeem a people for his own worship at his presence. And that's also important to remember when we think about our second point, God's anointed purpose of bringing them to the promised land. We are looking forward to a greater country, to a promised land, to a new heavens and new earth, from the edge of the world to the next edge of the world. But it is not merely so that we can have a good time in heaven. It's not merely so that we can no longer have creaky knees, although I'm looking forward to that. It's not merely so that we can feast but in the house of the Lord, although I'm looking forward to that too. But the point of the promised land is so that we can gather in the presence of the Lord to worship him. That's how Scripture ends. As the new heavens and the new earth are brought to fruition, as heaven, the new Jerusalem descends, and the whole earth is a temple. Because every tongue, tribe, and nation is gathered by Christ to worship him. That's why there is no sun, because Christ's glory and the glory of the Lord fills the entire place. His presence fills every nook and cranny of the new heavens and new earth. That is the place of eternal worship and glory. So as we think about the work of Christ in our behalf, as we think about the place that he has set before us, to which he is bringing us back, beginning in a garden in his presence at the beginning of Scripture, ending in a glorious city with a tree of life there once again. Suffering along the way, but suffering with a purpose. Not merely for our own good. It is for our own good. But particularly for his glory as we worship him, as we enjoy his presence without obstacle, without sin, without guilt, without shame, without any hindrance. Hallelujah. Praise him. Let us pray. Lord, as we look around us, we are sometimes wondering what is going on in this world. Yet Scripture tells us that you reign on your throne and you are bringing all things to your good purposes. So it causes us to trust in you. Causes us to delight in your word. As it brings us great hope and comfort. Causes us to draw strength from one another as we bear one another's burdens. Helping us to understand what you are doing through the trials in our lives. And Lord, more than anything, whet our appetite for your eternal purpose of glorying and worshiping you. May it control and constrain every decision, every step that we make. Through Christ, our glorious Savior and Messiah, we pray. Amen.